The following message, titled The Responsibilities of Church Membership, Part 13, is the 17th in the series on church membership. It was delivered on Sunday, March 1st, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
This morning we come to the final message in our series on the subject of church membership. And by way of a quick recap, before we bring this series to a close today, let us recall that so far in this series, we have considered four general topics. First, the warrant for church membership. Second, the importance of church membership. Third, the requirements for church membership. And fourth, the responsibilities of church membership. And presently, in the unfolding of this last or fourth heading, we are considering the responsibilities of membership cited in our church's constitution. And we have taken as our guiding principle that all who come into the membership of this church ought to exercise themselves diligently in the language of Colossians 1 and verse 10, to walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. And so far in examining that principle, as it is expressed in the particular responsibilities that fall to church members, we've seen that a godly Christian walk, a walk which is well pleasing to the Lord, is displayed first in sincere efforts at maintaining close personal communion with God. We've seen it is displayed in a proper regard for God's law and a prudent use of Christian liberty. We've seen it is displayed in biblically ordered family life. And we've seen it is manifested in an appropriate zeal for the extension of God's kingdom. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we began to take up the fifth manifestation of a godly, well-pleasing walk, and that in terms of a godly Christian walk, well-pleasing to the Lord, is displayed in biblical churchmanship. And under this heading, we've been treating the paragraphs from our Constitution which have directly to do with the subject of churchmanship, that is, with the subject of a Christian's commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. And these paragraphs have to do with the financial support of the church, with submission to its overseers, and with our responsibilities to one another as members of the same body. Now today we come to the last of those subtopics, and to the end of this series, the duty of members to one another as members of the same body. And on this point, our Constitution says, and here I quote, "We who have been joined to Christ by faith and are members of this church are also members one of another. With this privileged relationship come particular responsibilities. We must maintain mutual transparency and honesty. We must rejoice in each other's honor and bear one another's sorrows. We must discreetly confess our faults one to another. We must mutually oversee each other, faithfully admonish and encourage one another, avoid all backbiting and gossip, and keep in strict confidence all matters which the elders determine are of private concern to the church. Also, we must, when necessary, help meet the material needs of our brethren." Now, as with other statements in this section of our Constitution, this statement is comprised of a general principle, and then there follows a series of specific or particular applications of that general principle. Now, the general principle is contained in these words: "We who have been joined to Christ by faith and are members of this church are also members one of another." There's the general principle, the overarching principle found in this paragraph of our Constitution. And the specific applications that follow in this paragraph are introduced with the words, with this privileged relationship. That is, with this privileged relationship of union with Christ and union with one another, with this privileged relationship come particular or specific responsibilities. And there then follows a suggestive but not an exhaustive list of the kinds of behavior which illustrate the general principle in practical, concrete terms. Now today, I want to confirm on biblical grounds the truth of the general principle and then very briefly show that the kinds of things cited further along in the paragraph are reasonable biblical expressions of that principle. And then we'll be done. But first of all, consider with me the biblical grounds, the grounds in the Scripture expressed in the opening sentence of that paragraph. We who have been joined to Christ by faith and are members of this church are also members one of another. We who have been joined to Christ by faith and are members of this church are also members one of another. And the text cited in our Constitution at this point is Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. And I invite you please to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to that portion. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. The general principle, we who have been joined to Christ by faith and are members of this church are also members one of another. Romans 12 and verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and severally or individually members one of another. So we who are many are one body in Christ and severally members one of another. Now this morning, before coming to the meaning of this text in its larger context, and to the question of whether it indeed supports the statement to which it's attached in our Constitution, let's explore for a minute an assumption which stands behind the use of this text at this point in our Constitution. Our Constitution here assumes, there is an assumption, there is a basic agreed perspective. It assumes a regenerate church membership. Our Constitution assumes that all the members of this church are real Christians, really and truly born again by the Spirit of God. That is what we are by profession. If we were not so, we would not be members of the church. Given the care that is given at the front end in dealing with people before they come into the church, we require a profession of them that they have a credible testimony of being Christians, a credible testimony of having been born again by the Spirit of God. Now that is what all of the members of this church are by profession. We believe, we profess to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we profess to do so as the result of having been born of the Spirit of God. Now assumed by our Constitution is that this common experience of the new birth and our common faith in Christ, assumed in our Constitution, is that these common things, things true of all the members, a common faith in Christ, a common experience of the new birth, that these things establish not only an important relationship between us and Christ, the head of the church, but also an important relationship to one another, as members together of the same local Church of Jesus Christ. Now please follow with me the line of reasoning found in our Constitution statement. You say, Pastor, why is this important? Please bear with me. Follow the line of reasoning found in our church's Constitution. The statement, we who have been joined to Christ by faith and are members of this church are also members of one another. That statement contains an assumption and a conclusion that follows by necessary consequence. There's an assumption, there's something assumed there, and assume that that's true. There's something else that follows along necessarily. It too, it also has to be true. We'll first consider the assumption, which is that all the members of the church are joined to Christ by faith. That assumption is made. We who have been joined to Christ by faith and are members of this church. The little word "and" there is like an equal sign. We who have been joined to Christ by faith and equals are members of this church. The little "and" is like an equal sign, so that assumed in that statement is that those who are members of the church, all of us, have indeed been joined to Christ by faith. In other words, the description, we who have been joined to Christ by faith, fits, according to our Constitution, or ought to fit, all the members of this church. Now, if this assumption is true, if indeed all the members of this church are joined in common experience to the one head of the church, even Jesus Christ, and given our present knowledge of one another, there's every reason to believe that that is reality in the membership of this church. We have no reason to believe that there is a hypocrite among us. There's no reason to believe that there is any among us who, if their secret life were known, that life would be contrary to their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But if this assumption is true, and we believe it is, then the conclusion that our Constitution calls us to consider is that we are also members one of another. If we're joined to Christ, all of us, then we're all joined to one another. In other words, sharing a common union with Christ by faith, sharing a common membership in this local church, we also share a common relationship to one another, which is described in the phrase, members one of another. Now, the question for us this morning is whether this statement, with its assumption and its conclusion, is a biblical perspective. And therefore, the question is whether it ought to be in our church's constitution. Is this assumption and this conclusion, are these a biblical perspective? And if so, do they belong in our church's constitution? And indeed, what does our constitution mean? What does Paul mean in Romans 12 and verse 5? When he says we are members one of another. Well, here we turn to Romans 12 and try to understand this statement in verse 5 in its context. And in order to do so, we're going to read the first 5 verses of this chapter. I believe that these verses, for the most part, will be familiar to you. On at least the first 2 verses, there has been preaching in past days on this particular text, but in any case, consider the flow of thought leading up to the statement in verse 5. Paul says to the Romans, to the Roman Christians, the members of the church at Rome, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of or because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service or your reasonable service or your logical worship. Here the versions vary in how they take the phrase. But be not fashioned according to this world or this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or discover what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. And then the context goes on, and having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, then Paul begins to describe the manner in which those differing gifts are to be exercised in the church. Now, as Paul here addresses the members of the church at Rome, please observe three things. Observe their assumed common experience. Second, their common duties. And third, their common relationship to one another. And all of these things are very intimately connected in the text. First, their assumed common experience. Second, their common duties. And third, their common relationship to one another, or their shared relationship to one another. First of all, then, consider their assumed common experience of salvation. In the greeting, at the beginning of this letter to the Roman church, Paul addresses the members of that church, saying, in the language of verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, through Christ we have received grace and apostleship, unto obedience of faith among all the nation for his name's sake, among whom you, and here he's going to identify them, going to describe them, you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, not my Father, but God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here Paul assumes, in the way he addresses these Christians at Rome, he assumes that all the members of the church at Rome are the beloved people of God. He says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God. He assumes in the way he addresses them that if they are members in good standing of that church at Rome, that they are the beloved people of God. That is, in the language of Ephesians 2, that they have been the objects, each and every one of them, of God's distinguishing, saving love, which has reached out to them in mercy with the new birth. Paul says there, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together in Christ. Assumed in calling them the beloved of God is that they share in that experience. That's a common experience of God's saving mercy. That they share in having been made alive in Christ by the mercy and the love of God. Assumed in the way he addresses them in those opening verses in Romans 1 is that they share in his effectually calling them into the fellowship of his Son. There we read, to you who are the called of Jesus Christ, or as one of the versions translates, called to be Jesus Christ, that is, to be his people, his property. Assumed is that they share in that calling. Assumed is that that's a common experience among them of the saving grace of God. Assumed is that they share in the status of saints, having been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We read that you are called to be saints or separate or holy ones. He assumes, in other words, that God is, as he says, our Father. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, my Father, your Father. We share that relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. Here Paul assumes that all the members of the church have this shared, common experience of the saving mercy and grace of God. Now, further on in that first chapter, he calls them brethren. Further on, he speaks of the grounds of his confidence in their identity as the people of God, saying in verse 8 of chapter 1, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, he says, that your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. There's a basis, there's a foundation for his assumption that their identity is as he describes it. Their faith, not merely their profession, but the outworking of their faith, the proof of their faith, the manifestation of their faith, is testified throughout the world. In other words, Paul gives thanks that there is good reason to believe that they, in fact, have been joined to Christ by faith and are, as he addresses them, brethren in Christ. Now turn, if you've turned back to chapter 1, turn back to chapter 12 now. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In this text, Paul is still working with the same assumption. The same assumption as to their common identity and their common experience of salvation. He still addresses them as brethren, and he appeals to them when he comes to appeal to them concerning their duty. He appeals to them on the basis of their shared experience of the saving mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of or because of the mercies of God, that is, the mercies of God you have experienced in the grace of God that has come to you in your salvation. Common experience, a common identity. But now consider in the second place their common duties as Christians sharing the same identity and the same experience of salvation. He's already shown us, he's already addressed them as brethren, a common identity. He's already appealed to them by virtue of the mercies of God, which have made them to be brethren. By the mercies of God, he says. But consider, as the text goes on, how he addresses them in terms of their common duties as Christians, sharing that same identity and that experience of salvation. And the heart of that duty, the heart of that exhortation, is to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's the heart of the exhortation. You, my brethren, you who are the called of Jesus Christ, called to be saints, you who are the beloved of God, you who have this shared experience of this one salvation, I say to you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service, your logical worship. It's logical, it's reasonable in view of the mercies of God which each of you has received in your salvation. And in the pursuit of a life lived in this way as living sacrifices, you are to stop allowing yourselves to be shaped and molded by the moral standards of this present evil age, and instead are to exercise yourselves, each of you, you are to exercise yourselves continually to see that you are more and more transformed morally into the pattern of God's revealed will. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship, and be not fashioned or molded according to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discover what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's your common duty. It's not just the duty of the elders. It's not just the duty of the deacons. It's not just the duty of apostles. It's the duty of each and every member of the church, each and every member of that body designated the beloved of God. Common experience, common duty. But now, though they share a common identity as brethren, in that they stand on absolutely level ground. And though they share a common experience of God's mercies, on that they stand on absolutely level ground. And though they share a common duty in terms of their duty to be living sacrifices, from the least to the greatest of them, they stand there on common ground. Nevertheless, there are differences among them. So as Paul says further in the text, verse 4, all the members have not the same office. All the members have not the same gifts, having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us. Common ground in their identity, common ground in their salvation experience, common ground in their duty, but differences. But all the members of the body have the same office, having gifts differing according to the grace given to us. Now, with these differences, office, gift, these differences in the church as an indisputable fact. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we are told that there are gifts given, different gifts given, distributed by the Spirit according to His will. Various offices, specific offices in the church. But with these differences of office and gift in the church, in that one body, as an indisputable fact, their duty is to take care to have a humble, sober self-assessment of who they individually are in these things. And that brings us to verse 3. For I say, through the grace that was given me, to every man that is among you. Each individual in the church, each member in the church has this common duty as well. I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. Now is Paul saying, in considering your identity as called to be Jesus Christ, called to be saints, considering your identity as the beloved of God, you're not to think too highly of yourself and think, well, maybe I really am beloved of God and called into the fellowship of His Son? No, that's not His point. Is He saying don't think too highly of this experience that you have had of the saving grace of God as though perhaps you've not had it? That's not His point. He's not addressing that. He's addressing the issue of how we think about our individual role, our individual place in the body. Have a sober, humble assessment of your gifts and graces as they apply to usefulness in the body of Jesus Christ. Now that likewise was a common duty. Each and every one of them was to have this kind of assessment. I say to every man among you, here's a common duty, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly. Every member of the church is to have a humble, sober assessment of gifts and graces, and thereby be enabled to discover where they fit at the present hour, in the life, the corporate life of the body. That's a common duty. Every member is called to do that. But now we've seen their common identity and experience. Paul's addressed their common duties, living sacrifices, be not conformed, but be transformed. Have a humble, sober self-assessment. But now finally, consider their common relationship to one another by virtue of their common union to Jesus Christ. And here we come to verses 4 and 5. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ and severally members one of another. Now here we come to a third theme that Paul is introducing. Everything he said to this point is for the purpose of preparing us to appreciate what he's going to say here. He brings us to that common relationship to one another, which exists by virtue of that common identity, which exists by virtue of that common experience, which common relationship to which those duties of living sacrifice be not conformed but transformed. Those duties apply to that relationship, and indeed the gifts are given to be used in that context of the body. Here Paul describes their relation to one another as members of the church in terms of the image of a body. Now we see that image in a lot of places in the New Testament. But here that image is crucial in helping us to understand what this relationship is when he says you are severally members one of another. Let's read the text again. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office. There's the first half of the illustration. There's the image of the human body. Many members, many parts, but all those parts don't have the same office or function. So we, now the image is carried over into the church. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. The first half of the comparison is found in verse 4. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office. Here Paul puts forward the example of a body with many different parts, many different members, which serve many different functions in service to the whole. The human body has eyes, ears, legs, arms, hands, feet, internal organs of all sorts, hearts, heart, lungs, kidneys, liver, etc., etc., so on and so forth. One body, many different members, many different parts. And those different parts serve many different functions in service to the whole and to each of the other parts of the body. For example, a human body has eyes which exercise the gift of sight. That's their function. That's their role. If you will, that's what they're gifted for. That's what they're designed for. That's what God made them to be. The eyes exercise the gift of sight. And the eyes serve the whole body in those things where sight is needed. If the whole body needs to go from here to there, the eyes track out the safest path, the straightest path, the closest path. The gift of sight serves the whole. So that when the whole moves from one place to another, when the body moves from one place to another, it follows, in essence, the line of sight from the eyes. The eyes exercise the gift of sight. They serve the whole body in those things where sight is needed. And they serve each individual part according to its need as a member of the body. Let me give you an example. About a month and a half ago, or 2 months ago, I'm coming through one of the rooms in our home, and there is standing an infant swing. Four legs. My eyes were not doing their job. And I rammed one of my bare feet right into one of the legs of that swing and broke a toe. busted it all to pieces. Now, my eyes did not have a duty just to the whole body. They had a duty to that toe. And because there was not proper function at the level of the eyes, the toe suffered for it. Now, the truth is that every member of the body, in one way or another, not only serves the whole, not only serves the head, but serves each individual part. When the teeth and the saliva glands, the esophagus, the stomach, the intestines, do their thing in eating, who gets served by it? Is it just the head? Is it just in some general way the whole body? No, each and every part of the body is dependent upon their being at the right place doing the right thing. Each member, in one way or another, it may seem obscure, but in one way or another, each part of the body serves every other part of the body. All right? Are you with me so far? But now you see, the whole body isn't eyes. The whole body isn't the eyes. As valuable as eyes are, as valuable as the gift of sight is, for the body has other needs than can be served by the gift of sight alone. There are other needs. And of course, the eyes have their own needs that require the service of other parts and their gifts. Eyes without eyelids are in a lot of danger. How many times have our ears ended up when we heard the mosquito or heard the bee or heard something whizzing past? How many times have our ears sent the message, close your eyes? The eyes have need. As valuable as the eyes are, even they have needs which are served by other parts of the body. Well, that's the illustration. The parts of a body, indeed serving the head, indeed serving the whole. But when you get down to the day-to-day base fact of the matter, they're also serving one another. Now, the second half of the comparison is found in verse 5. So we, here's the application, here's the comparison. So we, that is brethren, with this common experience of salvation, this common identity, common duties, so we who are many are one body in Christ and severally members one of another. The various members of the church who share a common identity and a common experience at one level, who are all brethren saved by the mercies of God, whose common duty is to be living sacrifices, nevertheless occupy many different roles in service to the body. And in these different roles, they serve according to their individual gifts and individual abilities. Not only the head, not only the body corporately in some general way, but each individual part according to its specific need. It's a perfect illustration of the church, or what the church is supposed to be. Members severally one of another. In other words, we who are many, that is many different members or many different parts of the church, are one body in Christ, that is one church joined by a common faith to Christ the head, but not just joined to the head alone, but to one another and severally members one of another. Now, if I might illustrate this further by returning to the image of the human body, consider that the eyes are not just connected to the head, but ultimately to every other part of the body. And so it is with all the other body parts. They do not just serve the head, but every body part, each in its own way, from those systems which take in oxygen, or take in nourishment, or get rid of waste products, or perform whatever functions it is in keeping the machine that God has designed working properly, they all serve in one way or another every other part. They don't just serve the head. They serve one another as well. In other words, the members of the body are not just joined to the head. If we could do a diagram and have all the members of the body separately labeled and drew lines of connection, all the lines wouldn't just go to the head. They would go to the head, but they wouldn't just go there. They would also go to every other part or member of the body. It would be a very confusing diagram, but nevertheless, that would be accurate. They are severally members one of another. And so it is in the Church of Christ. The members of the church, and here's the point, are not called just to serve the head. As important as it is that we recognize our duty to serve the Lord Christ, our duty does not stop there. We are not just called to serve the church. As important as it is that we have a view of ourselves that our duty is to serve the body, that is the whole, we are called to serve one another as brethren. In other words, we are severally members one of another. And that is the duty of all the brethren. That's the duty of all the brethren. To have a mentality that I am not only joined to Christ, but in His church I'm joined to all of His members. And my duty is to serve Him, yes, to serve the whole, yes, but to serve each member according to its need, according to my gifts, grace's ability. Well, by way of summary, consider that when Paul sets out here to instruct the members of the Roman church in their common identity as brethren, in their common experience of God's mercies, in their common duty as living sacrifices, when he comes to point out their differences of office and gifts and their need for a humble, sober assessment of their individual role in the church, when he does this, he knows that all of these perspectives, all of these understanding, all of these things is going to be necessary to their doing their part as members one of another. Well, how so? If they are to serve one another faithfully, they need to feel deeply their common bond to Jesus Christ and their common experience of the salvation of Christ. If they're going to serve one another faithfully, that needs to be a deep-seated conviction that we are brethren in Jesus Christ. If we're going to serve one another effectively, we need to discover the good and acceptable and perfect will of God when it comes to our role in the body. The eyes need to know that they are eyes, and the toes need to know that they're toes. The body doesn't work well when toes think they're eyes or eyes think they're toes. We need to have a humble, sober assessment of who we are if we're going to be on a practical level members of one another. And if as members, in the language of 1 Corinthians 12, we are to have the same care one for another, we need to recognize that we indeed are severally members one of another. You don't exercise a mutual care if a relationship is not perceived and understood. If you don't perceive that the relationship's there, you're not going to exercise a mutual care. You're not going to care for a brother if you don't recognize who he is in relation to you, that there's this bond between you by virtue of your common bond to Jesus Christ. Without these perspectives, Christians end up living their Christian lives in isolation, and they end up defrauding their brethren. Severally members one of another. Now, in this text, we've seen the general principle. The general principle contained in our Constitution, we who have been joined to Christ by faith and are members of this church are also members one of another. But now our Constitution follows this principle with the observation that this privileged relationship, not only a relationship of common faith in Christ, but this privileged relationship of being members of one another, with this privileged relationship come particular or specific responsibilities. And there then follows again this suggestive but not exhaustive list of the kinds of behavior that illustrate the general principle in practical, concrete ways. Mention is made, for example, of our responsibility to enter into one another's joys and to bear one another's sorrows. And further on in this 12th chapter of Romans, we find, for example, the exhortation in verse 15, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. What does it mean to be members one of another on a practical level when there's an occasion for rejoicing? When we have been the recipient of God's special blessing, we are rejoicing and we come into the body. What is the practical manifestation of that membership one of another? It is rejoicing with those that rejoice. When one of us is bearing a peculiar burden of grief or sorrow or pain, some trial that seems so large and looming and overwhelming, we come into the body. What is the practical expression of body life, if you will? It is to divide that burden up amongst the brethren. Sometimes in weddings you hear the catchy little phrase that indeed in two becoming one that you double the joys and have the sorrows. We'll take that on a larger perspective into the church. How many times, brethren, in rejoicing in something God has done in coming into the body, has that joy even for us been a greater joy because our brethren have rejoiced with us? Some of that blessing has come from us to them in their own rejoicing. They've been blessed in our blessing. And how many times, brethren, has a burden become lighter simply from the fact that we had brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, who in compassion reached out and took part of that burden on themselves, wept with those that wept. That's a practical expression, severally members, one of another. Likewise, sometimes being members one of another means being willing to come to a brother or sister's material need in some way, whatever it might be. Romans 12 and verse 13, again in this very context, communicating to the necessity of the saints or sharing in meeting the needs of the saints. That's an expression of being severally members one of another. If your brother hungers, John says, how shut ye up the bowels of your compassion? If your members one of another, you can't. You can't just turn a blind eye. You can't just say, oh, be warm and be filled. At some point you have to reach for the wallet. At some point you have to reach into the pantry. At some point you have to reach for something tangible to help your brother or sister. It's what it means to be members one of another. According to your gift, according to your need. Some brother has a special need. Something that desperately needs to be done in his home. And he doesn't have the funds. He can't afford to do it. But if he doesn't do it, the consequences are going to be quite tragic for him and his family. And so the men come. They bring their tools. They bring whatever they can scrounge around. They do the job for him. Communicating to the necessities of the saints, bearing one another's burdens, doing to a brother as you would have done to yourself. severally members one of another. Consider also the kind of mutual oversight that is called for in a text like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "We exhort you, brethren," there's that word again, an assumed common relationship. "We exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. See that none render to anyone evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another and toward all." Mutual responsibilities. On one occasion, in one circumstance, it's going to require you to admonish a disorderly brother. In another circumstance, with another member, it's going to require that you encourage a faint-hearted sister or brother. In another circumstance, you're going to need to support the weak or exercise some long-suffering towards one of the members of the body. A mutual oversight, a mutual care one for another. There are many other specific applications of this principle. Indeed, throughout the New Testament, there are scattered many more applications than are included in our church's constitution. But perhaps one last example, and then I'll bring this study and the series to a close. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read beginning in verse 17. The apostle says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, that is, in the emptiness of their thinking, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening or the callous that covers their heart, who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ." Christ didn't teach you to be unfeeling and hard-hearted. "You did not so learn Christ, if so be that you heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Jesus, so that you have put off, according to the former manner of life, the old man who is corrupted according to the lust of deceit, and are being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and have put on the new man, who after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore," he says, "putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." What does Paul say? He is saying, seeing you have put off the old man and put on the new man who is created in the image of God, seeing that is reality, seeing that is what has happened to you, putting away falsehood as one part of those filthy garments of the old man, speak truth each one to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. As members of the same body, with Christ as common head and teacher, we have responsibility to one another. And as it would be unnatural and absurd for the hand to deceive the foot or the eye to deceive the ear, so it's a violation of the very law of our union for one Christian to deceive another. Members, one of another. Can you imagine your eyes beginning to lie to your feet? You'd have more than one broken toe. It's unthinkable. So in the body of Christ, it really is an unfeeling, perverse thing for one member to lie to another. Putting away falsehood, speak truth each one with his neighbor. We are members one of another. Now, Pastor, being a church member involves a lot of responsibility. That's right. That's exactly right. That's true. But it involves no more responsibility than being a biblical Christian. It involves no more responsibility than being a biblical Christian. Sometimes I've heard folks say they didn't want the extra responsibility of church membership, that just the responsibility of being a Christian was enough. But brethren, that kind of thinking shows a false view of what it means to be a Christian. Christ never sanctioned a Christianity without the church. And he never sanctioned a Christian life without church membership. Does that sound like a strong statement? I don't think it's too strong. Christ never sanctioned a Christianity without the church, or a Christian life without church membership. He has bid you, if indeed you are beloved of God, called to be Jesus Christ, called to be saints, if you are a brother or sister in Christ, joined to the head by faith. He has called you to live your Christian life in His body. And the responsibilities that we've considered over these past weeks are nothing other than the will of your Master. Your duty is to walk worthily of the Lord and to all pleasing. And in the end of the day, if you are a Christian, your Lord calls you into the communion of His church, into fellowship with the body as well as fellowship with the head. So what's the bottom line, brethren? The bottom line is that Christianity without church membership is an abnormality. And it ought to be an abnormality that is dealt with and remedied in the most righteous, quickest way possible. Christ never envisioned a Christianity without the church, or a Christian life without church membership. Well, I'm done. May God be pleased, dear brethren, to seal the things we've seen over these 17 messages, to seal them to our hearts, that in this place, no matter what the rest of the world may do, we will live as the church of Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, O Lord, for its instruction. We thank You most of all that it tells us of Jesus Christ, the great head of the church. We thank You that it tells us not only of His gracious salvation, but of His will for us. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to walk in a way that is worthy of You and to all pleasing. We ask that You would help us to honor You in all things. We thank You, O Lord, for Your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.